Good afternoon. I was a little disappointed. I'm usually used to speaking in a much larger context. I teach fifth grade at Westminster Academy, and so that's who I'm used to talking to, are fifth graders. Before we get started, why don't we pray? Father, thank you for your many, many kindnesses. Thank you particularly for Jesus, through whom we have access to your throne of grace to find help in our time of need. Father, we need you every moment. Thank you for your faithfulness and your love. May the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in your sight. Amen. This is poetry in the grammar classroom. If you're in the wrong place, you can leave now. I want to begin with some definitions. First of all, definition of grammar school. I feel like many of us probably have much too narrow a definition of what the grammar level really is all about. For many of us, it simply means the accumulation of facts. Youngsters are sponges, ready and able, willing, hopefully, to soak up a myriad of facts, ready to be called up when they reach the logic stage and appropriately manipulated at that point. For many, mere knowledge is the goal. It's the professor grad grind approach. I teach you the list, the characteristics, the bullet points, the facts. You regurgitate these, pass your tests, and you've successfully completed the grammar stage. Cold, hard facts. Artless, scientific. And we might dress this up with chants and ditties and fun games, but at bottom, knowledge is the goal. It's our desire to program our little machines, students, with the facts. This is a thoroughly modern approach. It is not the ancient or the medieval approach. That is, it is not classical education. This is not education at all. It's been said before that education is not the filling of a bucket, but the lighting of a fire. I see my task as a teacher not so much as to teach this body of knowledge, but to help my students to maintain or develop their imagination, their sense of wonder, storytelling abilities, as well as to discern truth and grow in virtue. At Westminster Academy, our official definition of classical education is the cultivation of wisdom and virtue by nourishing the soul on truth, goodness, and beauty. The cultivation of wisdom and virtue by nourishing the soul on truth, goodness, and beauty. The goal is not the mere accumulation of facts. Rather, we would seek to instill or maintain a spirit of inquiry and imagination. We want to nourish the God-given childlike sense of wonder, keeping at the forefront of our minds that we are teaching children. We're not teaching third grade. We're not teaching math. We're not teaching literature. We're teaching children, humans, that is, people with souls. The medieval model of education saw the grammar stage as a time of language development. It was a time to learn words. These words are combined into sentences, paragraphs, compositions, and ultimately into poetry and the use of metaphor. The ability to reach this point of writing metaphor shows that one has made the connection between what is new and abstract with something that he or she already understands. This sounds a bit like John Milton Gregory. Or they've reached a deeper understanding by seeing a link between two things that they already knew. Now they see it more clearly. It's really true that the grammar stage is actually very rhetorical. And there are, of course, many ways of developing a child's use of language, imagination too, that is, his rhetorical skills, but one of the ways that I like to do this most is through poetry. And what do I mean by poetry? There are probably as many definitions of poetry as there are poets, readers of poets, of poetry, critics, but I'll offer you a few. Poetry is pictures and music. Matt Whitling. Wordsworth said, "Poetry is the spontaneous overflow of powerful emotions." Carl Sandburg, American poet, offered quite a few. I picked a few that I liked. "Poetry is an art practiced with the terribly plastic material of human language." Another one. "Poetry is the report of a nuance between two moments when people say, 'Listen,' and 'Did you hear that? Did you hear it? What was it?'" He also said, "Poetry is a search for syllables to shoot at the barriers of the unknown and the unknowable." I like that. It's the search for syllables to shoot at the barriers of the unknown and the unknowable. Life's full of mystery. Wallace Stevens, American poet, "Poetry is a response to the daily necessity of getting the world right." Robert Frost said, "Poetry is serious play." Suzanne Clark in The Roar on the Other Side says, "The point is for you to read the words and experience the worlds they make." Words make worlds. That's an awesome thought. The purpose of poetry does not seem to be to prove anything nor to persuade anyone. Its true purpose is to recreate us by arousing our emotions and bringing them to rest in the pleasure of contemplating some beautiful truth about human life. It gives us this refreshment and joy not by arguing, but by representing or imitating some individual human action. That is, tells a story. Garrison Keillor said in his anthology, Good Poems, "What makes a poem memorable," or he would say, "What makes a poem memorable is its narrative line." And good poems tend to incorporate some story, some cadence or shadow of a story. Therefore, I would submit a lot of stuff that passes as poetry is not poetry at all. In telling his story, God very often uses poetry. The NIV appears to render Genesis 1, the whole chapter, as poetry. But in Genesis 2, where we read of the creation of Adam and Eve, God creates the woman and he presents her to Adam. And he responds with a poem. Furthermore, nearly every, if not every, book of the Bible contains some poetry. And of course, we know that some books are just exclusively poetry. So God, I believe, puts a high premium on poetry. And if we would be imitators of God, we should as well. C.S. Lewis expressed it this way in Reflections on the Psalms. "It seems to me appropriate, almost inevitable, that when that great imagination, which in the beginning, for its own delight and for the delight of men and angels and in their proper mode beasts, had invented and formed the whole world of nature, submitted to express itself in human speech, that speech should sometimes be poetry. For poetry, too, is a little incarnation, giving body to what had been before invisible and inaudible." Makes me think of the Sandburg definition. Such a widespread use of poetry says something, I think, besides just divine origins. I think it says that nothing in life is outside of poetry. Poetry has a natural integrating effect. Integration is an idea based in the triune God himself, which I'm sure, hope you would agree, has some great ramifications in the classroom. Already this morning, the two sessions I've been, the big word that stands out to me is integration. But pragmatically speaking, for lack of a better term, I know that when I suggest that you start using more poetry in your classroom, that there's going to be some different reactions. Some of you may feel like you can just barely keep your head above water as it is. Why would I want to add one more thing? Others might break into a cold sweat as you remember college and all those technical terms and how you had to dissect a poem and write papers on them and all that and all the really abstract and ununderstandable stuff that passed as poetry. And you wonder, how in the world is that going to help my students? If you feel that dull dread knot up in your stomach when I suggest that you use more poetry, just hang on. Someone has said about Scripture that it is shallow enough for a baby Christian to play in, and deep enough for a theologian to drown in. Same may be said of poetry. The goal, as I see it in the grammar stage at least, is not to dissect a poem to pieces, not necessarily to tie a poem to a chair with rope and torture a confession out of it, as Billy Collins has said. The goal is for you and then your students to enjoy, appreciate, play with, and love words. Enjoy the music of poetry. They're clear, sometimes quirky ways of looking at things. They're beautiful images, and they're sometimes startling connections. Now, the technicalities of what goes into a poem are beautiful as well. And they could and should, to some extent, be pointed out and explored, but I don't think that's the place to start. Nor do I believe it's the ultimate goal. The place to start is with poems that you like. That might mean that you need to begin a search. You can find poems, of course, in books, and that can be overwhelming. So I would suggest that you use anthologies, first of all. Don't just run to one of the poets that you remember from college days. You can find poetry on the web, CDs, poetry readings, and on the radio. In fact, the world of poetry is so diverse, there is something there that will speak to you. You can find it. When we read poetry enough or hear it, the world comes into a sharper focus. We see more clearly. The sound waves of a poem are like the ultrasonic waves that surgeons use to smash the tiny gall or bladder stones into tiny harmless grains that can exit the body on their own. Like these ultrasonic waves, the musical waves of poetry have a way of disintegrating the scales which cover our eyes and hearts, the scales which often regrow themselves overnight in our sleep and must, with some effort, be removed. The regular reading and listening to poetry gives us and our students the sharper focus. Their scales are usually not the thick, opaque scales we as adults often possess. We as teachers, as much as we're able, must not let these hard coverings grow upon the tender, bewildered hearts of our young charges. Now, I don't mean here to elevate poetry above the work of Scripture or the Holy Spirit, but rather it's a powerful tool which is often used by both. Using poetry in the classroom, there's a great many ways to do that. The first one I've simply called on the outline, pleasure. One of the ways that I keep poetry before my students all the time is by literally putting it before them. I've got extra dry erase boards at the front of the room, and I'll just write poems on there. Not ones that I make up. Sometimes, though. But I'll just find a poem I like and write it up there. Leave it up there for a week. Sometimes comment on it. Sometimes wait for one of them to comment on it. You could use the flip charts and easels, poster board, anything, just bulletin boards, just put up some poetry. Another way I feed my students on poetry is by reading it to them every day, mainly from anthologies or collections of particular poets. Sometimes I look at some sites on the web every day, print something off if I find something I like, and just read it to them. And I'll do this at various times. I've been teaching a few years, and I'm not quite as scared as I used to be. I see that I can take things a little more in stride, and I just stick poetry in when I can. When they're shuffling in their desk, getting out this book, I just plop open an anthology or something and read it to them. Give them a second to soak it in, maybe read it again, and this is a time maybe where you can just say, "Wow, isn't that nice? Okay, now get out your math homework." Or sometimes we'll say, you know, was there a word there that you'd never heard before? Or did you hear how the S's all made that sound? You just point out some things sort of casually. I'll often let them informally paraphrase it. What was that about? That's an exercise. What was that about? Also encourage my students to bring in poetry books from home and to read some poems to the class. smacking that down. Some caution here. If you have your students bring poetry in, read it first. Also, they will, at least my fifth graders often tend to bring in every Shel Silverstein book ever written. He's funny, he's witty, but he's milk. So after a few of those, I said, got anything else? Got something else at home you might could bring? Check your parents. Pull out some of those poetry books that your parents used to read to you when you were a child. I also have another way to keep poetry before the kids is through magnetic poetry. Little sticky words. Another word of caution, please don't buy the erotic version. Even the original version probably ought to have some words taken out. Those little sinners can find certain words and put them together even after you have thought you've edited out all the bad words. Another thing, another biggie in my class is memorizing poems. By passing good poems on to our students, and especially by having them memorize them, we're keeping good poems alive. The poems I select, they may connect with an area of study, be from a particular poet, or just random poems that I like. Sometimes I'll give the students a choice out of, say, three or four poems from a particular poet or on the same topic. Generally, we memorize a stanza a week, and at the end of that week, quote that stanza. The student will come up to the front of the room, state the title, name, the author, and quote. I grade them not only on do you have all the words memorized, but how do you give it back? Is there any expression, fluency, and so on? And so a typical four stanza poem would take a month to memorize. The second week they would recite the first and second stanzas. The third week, first, second, third, and so on. I've got students who are high schoolers now, and they can still quote some of these poems. I have every year when we do a poem that I'm about to mention, I go to this one girl, say, "Would you come this year and quote it for them?" Because she does such a good job. One of the highlights of the year for me is what I call Scottish Emphasis Month. Excuse me. This is every January because the 25th of January is the birthday of Scotland's national bard. You know who he is? Robert Burns. That's right. Besides teaching some Scottish history, geography, culture, tales and legends, we memorize some Burns poems. A Red, Red Rose. You've probably heard that title. To a Louse on Finding One in a Lady's Bonnet at Church. "Hi, where are you going, you crawling fairly? Your impudence protects you surely. I cannot say, but you strut rarely, or gauze and lace, though faith. I fear you time but sparely on sick a place. How dare you sit your foot upon her? Go somewhere else and find your dinner on some poor body. You ugly, creeping, blasted wonder, detested, shunned by some sinner. How dare you set your foot upon her, say, find a lady. Go somewhere else and seek your dinner on some poor body." And then it ends up with, "Would some power the gift he gives us? To see ourselves as either see us, would free money a blunder free us in foolish notion, put airs and dress and gait would lead us, and even devotion." And then there is the great Bannockburn by Robert Burns. It gives me chills to think about it. I've got the Braveheart CD, and on there it has the scene of William Wallace riding before his troops, rallying his countrymen to fight the tyrant. And I play that on the CD player before I introduce this poem. And it really gets their attention. Should I try that one? "Scots were hey wi Wallace bled. Scots won Bruce's aft and led. Welcome to your gory bed, or to victory. News the day and news the hour. See the front of battle hour. See approach proud Edward's power. Chains and slavery. Why will be a traitor knave? Why can fill a coward's grave? Why said bases be a slave? Let him turn and flee.
Waffer, Scotland's king in law, freedom's sword will strongly draw. Freeman stand of freedom, freeman fall, let him follow me. By oppression's woes and pains, by our sons in servile chains, we will drain our dearest veins, but they shall be free. Lay the proud usurpers low. Tyrants fall in every blow. Liberties in every blow. Let us do or deed.
And I really encourage them to use passion when they quote these poems. I had some boys this year that screamed it. The month is wrapped up with on the 25th with a Burns breakfast, since we can't do a Burns supper. Scones, marmalade, Scottish tea, all washed down with a wee dram of good Highland single malt whiskey. We've had bagpipers come, join us a few times, which is a lot of fun. So remember, the goal is to learn to appreciate the distiller's art. To love poetry. Is there a difference? That is, to learn and to love words. Make connections, appreciate beauty. Look at things from fresh perspectives. We can make poetry a natural part of our students' lives. On an end-of-the-year survey this year, I asked the students if their perception of poetry had changed. One student, a boy, answered, "I used to think it was girly, but now I like it." I'm always looking for ways to integrate poetry in my classroom. With time and creativity, you could do it everywhere. Here are a few for instances. In math, there is a series of books called Circumference that deals with different mathematical concepts. Another book, Math Poems, strange, is called Math Talk, Mathematical Ideas and Poems for Two Voices. Math Talk, Mathematical Ideas and Poems for Two Voices. These are kind of neat poems where it's sort of a choral thing. One person can read a part while the other person, and it's a back and forth or in unison. And it's kind of neat to hear a lot of voices doing that. One of our third grade teachers found a book of some translated Latin poems. I'm sure that you're Latin person, hopefully you're not it, can help you there with some resources. We really ought to be talking to all of our teachers. At my school, I don't teach Latin. Someone comes in and does that, but she does a lot of translation, and so you can work in some Latin poetry, compare it to some modern poetry. In spelling, students can come up with rhymes for a week's list, compose a poem, and write alliterative poems. One of the exercises my students enjoy is trying to fit all the words in a poem. it can get a little weird, but they can come up with some funny things, and it's just amazing when you start putting words together, sometimes the oohs and the ahs that pop up. Science, it's not very difficult to find poems that deal with trees, weather, or whatever it is you happen to be studying. They can also write poems on nature observation. Hopefully you're fortunate enough to have a place where you can go out and look at nature. We're sort of asphalt locked where we are, but there is a park, quarter mile hike, and we go down there a couple times a year and take our journals and just kind of write down what we see. Here's a poem. I'll read you a few examples as I go, if that's all right. Called I See. I see cottonwood seeds. I see them blowing in the breeze. I see some crawfish in the mud. I see them stirring up the scud. I see oak. I see pine. I see honeysuckle vine. These are all poems for my students. You could have them write metaphors from their nature observation. Tell them, find something here that makes you think of something else. For example, the tree's branches were like the crooked fingers of a witch, or the clouds looked like something, so on. You could write a poem including what they saw, heard, smelt, or felt. In grammar, is another area that's easy because poems are made of words. The poems sometimes that I put up at the front of the room I was talking about earlier, you know, we can point out what's the subject of this stanza or this line. What's the verb? Do you see any possessives? Do you see any proper nouns and adjectives? Different kinds of phrases. So grammar's pretty easy. And it gets you out of grammar. You know, just that 30-minute block, whatever amount of time you spend on it. Found a good website for old folk tunes and poems that you could discuss in history. It's contemplator.com. Contemplator.com. They have folk tales, I think, as far back as 1500, in the 1500s. A lot of good discussion there. Historical fiction poems, written in first person from the perspective of a historical person you're studying can be good. Here's one called John White, who, you know the story about Roanoke, the lost colony. John White went back to England to procure supplies, was held up for a couple of years. When he came back, no one was there. He was expecting to come back and find his daughter and grandbaby. I was so close to Roanoke, I knew this would be the day, to see my friends, land, family, folks, and run along the bay. Yet when I reached the land, in terror, I found no one there. It was not, after all, so grand to know if they were safe somewhere. Though I saw CRO carved upon a tree, I was not sure where I should go, or exactly what it could mean. Could mean by the Indians of Croatans, my friends were all condemned, or maybe they moved in with that clan. I just had to find them, but there was now new trouble for me. There was a hurricane ahead. I must back to England flee, or else I too may soon be dead. This one is on the same subject, called Man of Grief. Oh, it will be a sight to see, talking about my family. Gone for 3 long years was I, and now I'll look them in the eye. The whole island is so empty. There's no trace of life I see. My family's not in sight, not a soul around me. These things I cannot set straight. My sadness is too great. Alone and by myself, that's the thing I hate. It's obvious I'm much too late to save them from their fate. I know not what happened, but hopefully they're at heaven's gate. Biographical poems. Did I mention that? Yes, I did. Oh, I just have another one here. Hope you will allow my indulgence. These are so proud of my students this year. This is about Ben Franklin. Ben, what's the big idea? Say, Ben, what's the big idea? Thought I'd ask you when I came to see you. If you will, explain to me the science behind electricity. Tell me, what's the big idea? Say, Ben, what's this great big plan? You could be our Superman. Say, why do you love it so much in France? Do you like to sing and dance? Tell me, what's the great big plan? Say, Ben, tell me what you think. Is your fur hat from fox or mink? Do you always get everything done? Most of all, is it any fun? Tell me, what's the big idea, you think? Comparison of Bannockburn with Patrick Henry's Give Me Liberty or Give Me Death speech. It's pretty enlightening. I've gone so far as to write history tests in poetic form, sort of fill in the blank, and have to sort of pick out the rhyme scheme and do it that way. Literature, we study and memorize poems, of course. A lot of the books that you read probably have poems right in there. I know, for example, The Hobbit is full of them. Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, probably a lot of others, are right there in the text that you could stop and focus on a little bit. Poetic summaries are good exercises for the students, and I've seen some of their best work here. We do read The Hobbit, and almost at the end of the book, there's the big five-army battle. And here are a couple of poems summarizing that event. The trumpets blew, and Dane has flew to Thorin's aid and to get paid. Thorin has looked in every nook for Arkenstone and it alone. Roach has told the dwarves of old to make great haste, or their gold will waste. The armies clashed, the goblins mashed, dwarves were dying, dwarves were crying. The eagles came to rescue Dane, and elves, and men, Gandalf, and then, conk on the head, the Is Bilbo dead? Then he fell down and made no sound. When he came to, nothing he knew. He was freezing, wheezing, sneezing. He finally learned what he had yearned. The battle was won, but not yet done. Bjorn had come in and rescued Thorin, but was now dying while Bilbo was left crying. Filly and Killy, once so silly, now they had died, and everyone cried. They buried Thorin in the heart of the mountain, and when he decayed, the Arkenstone stayed. One more. Goblins and wargs against men, elves and dwarves, in a battle for no reason, or to win dominion of the north in the cold winter season. The goblins were the foes, feet black as the night, running on their toes in the cold winter night. The bat cloud came, flying lower over shoulder. They are not tame in the cold winter night. Hit on that. Is Bilbo dead? Then he fell down and made no sound. When he came to, nothing he knew. He was freezing, wheezing, sneezing. He finally learned what he had yearned. The battle was won, but not yet done. Bjorn had come in and rescued Thorin, but was now dying while Bilbo was left crying. Filly and Killy, once so silly, now they had died, and everyone cried. They buried Thorin in the heart of the mountain, and when he decayed, the Arkenstone stayed. One more. Goblins and wargs against men, elves and dwarves, in a battle for no reason, or to win dominion of the north in the cold winter season. The goblins were the foes, feet black as the night, running on their toes in the cold winter night. The bat cloud came, flying lower over shoulder. They are not tame in the cold winter night. Hit on the head with a rock so dread, fell to the ground in a bitter sound, a wizard thinking he's lying dead in the cold winter night. It's amazing how many different perspectives you get from on these poetic summaries. I've already mentioned some places where your students could write some poems in regard to the curriculum, although you know, they don't necessarily have to be curriculum-oriented. I know sometimes when the muse comes, she comes. and when she comes to me, many times I will just say, okay, get out your books. I've got a poem working in my head that I want to get down. So I'm saying, get out your journals and just write a poem about the rain. It's raining outside. Go look out the window. Go write a poem real quick. Leave me alone. and they come up with some incredible things. I mean, kids, I envy them in many regards because, should I use this word? Should I use that word? They don't get hung up about that sometimes. Acrostic poems are poems in which each line begin with a certain letter. For example, I do one early in the year on pilgrims, P-I-L-G-R-I-M-S. Here are a few, and talk about the different perspectives. Pilgrims in little goodly built rooms, it means sickness. Plymouth brought illness and long, hard winter. The gathering of crops relied on Indians like Massasoit and Squanto. Pilgrims and Indians like each other. The pilgrims send greetings to the ruling Indian chief Massasoit, but first they sign the Mayflower Compact. Acrostic poems may be helpful in some of the younger grades if you're working on particular letters or phonograms, maybe. Cinquains are describing poems that are composed of five lines. In the first line, a noun is used, a naming word. The second line, you've got adjectives describing the noun. Line three, more describing words. Line four, more describing words. And the fifth line is, it could be a synonym or an adjective relating back to the first noun. Island of the Blue Dolphins is a book we read, and I usually do this exercise during this book. How many of you know that book? So, I don't want to be reading something that nobody can follow. Orlov was a bad guy. Orlov, bold, prideful, eyes like snakes, mouth like sharpened knife, deceitful. Here's another. Ramo, small, excitable, loving spears best, wants to be chief, proud. Here's another one that has to do with Ramo. As I read that, I thought, gee, pride comes before a fall. I hadn't made this connection yet. Dogs, chasing boy, ripping boy apart, sniffing, biting, snarling, killing, carnivores. Nice thought. Think happy thoughts. A Diamante is a diamond-shaped seven-line poem. And I'm looking at this definition and I'm thinking, no way you're going to get this down, so let me just read a few. I will, by the way, I do have a sign-up sheet over on the table there. If anyone would like some help, you know, some resources, some book titles, some websites, etc., you can sign up on the sign-up sheet on the sound table over there, and I'll email those to you. This one is from Call It. These two are from Call It Courage. How many of you know that book? Call It Courage. Many, a lot less. Well, Haikueru is an island. Haikueru, flat, inhabited, soothing, welcoming, brightening, trimmed, peopled, overgrown, bores, inspiring, stupefying, towering, mountainous, uninhabited, volcano island. See how this poem makes a switch. It's like an opposite, but it's on the first two or three times you read it, you go, where did it happen? Pretty neat. There's another one. Fisherman, calm, peaceful, encouraging, providing, brave, boats, nets, knives, fire, sickening, scaring, terrifying, wild, savage, cannibals. Exquisite Corpse is a game that involves everyone in writing a poem together. This is where they can play well with each other. In this game, several people write a word on a sheet of paper and fold it so that no one else can see it, pass it to the next guy or gal. They write their word, fold it, pass it on down. The strict rule is you don't look, you don't unfold, you don't look at what anybody else has written. And on the board, here's another tie to grammar, by the way. You can give them a sentence structure, adjective, noun, verb, adjective, noun. And I write that on the board, and so, you know, front row, that's yours, and just a noun. This is sort of like Mad Libs. They come up with a noun, and the next guy, an adjective, and so on. Here are just a few that we did this year. And they're pretty bizarre. Around a purple horse, stinky flyfish jumped. That's an image, huh? Without their bubbles, piebald rococo dogs bark. Giddy waves skimmed, and underneath was luscious water. This guy's weird. Haiku. Another type of poetry that even pretty young children can write. You probably know this already. Three lines, 17 syllables. First line, 5 syllables. Second line, 7. Third line, 5. I like to make fun of haiku, really. Some of it's just kind of silly to think adults would write that way, but they can be pretty good. Here are a few examples. Popsicle melting. Red stains on sticky fingers wash off in the pool. The tree is a pumpkin, round and brilliant orange. Look, soon a skeleton. Slender silver trout wiggling in the shallow stream spots a worm, my worm. Shape poems are another idea you might could use. This might be good, especially for younger kids. If you're studying about mammals, you pick a particular mammal and write a poem and then do it in the silhouette, you know, like a horse, the silhouette of a horse. The Easter Wings by George Herbert is a well-known shape poem. Epitaphs are inscriptions written on a tombstone, and these can be serious or funny, and you could write epitaphs for anybody you read about, or anybody you learn about, you know, historical fiction, it's made up a word, fiction, historical figure, somebody from your literature and so on. Here are a few epitaphs that I like. A couple. Here lies the body of our Anna, done to death by a banana. It wasn't the fruit that laid her low, but the skin of the thing that made her go. Pause, stranger, when you pass me by, for as you are, so once was I. As I am now, so will you be. Then prepare unto death and follow me. Which, by the way, makes me think a lot of poems, you know, particularly older poems, deal with death, which is a good thing to start talking about by fifth grade. What do you think about that? Oh, you could do limericks, riddle poems, nonsense verse. You could make up your own poems for two voices. Those are some other things that you could do. I would suggest that whenever you are going to have your students write, that you prime the pump. Give them some good examples. And some of your kids will try to copy pretty much just what you read, but that's okay. We've got to start somewhere. I think there's a talk on imitation and writing sometime during this conference. Rhyming dictionaries, good to have on hand. Scholastic publishes a good kid-friendly rhyming dictionary. One more thing that I might mention has to do with sharing the poems that your students write. If your school has a literary journal or magazine, encourage them to do a poetry issue and to take submissions from all grades. Our school did this a few years ago, and you know, I guess it's the 11th, 12th grade that do the literary magazine, and we had kindergartners with published poems. It's kind of neat. In fact, my favorite poem was about a first grader at the time, and I went to her teacher and said, show me Catherine. I'm not going to say her name. Show me Catherine Smith, because I loved her poem, and I want to tell her. And she brought her to me one day, and, you know, this little big-eyed, red-haired girl looking at me and said, Catherine, I loved your poem. It was my favorite poem in that whole book. And a couple years later, I met her dad, and I said, oh, she's the one who had the poem in the book. And he goes, you know, yeah, I want to thank you for encouraging her in that. And first grader, published poet. It's kind of neat. I think I'm going to get her this year, too, if they didn't change the list. Another possibility you might do is all throughout the year collect your students' poems. And I have my students have a spiral notebook, and they just do all the writing in there. And sometimes I'll just say, leave them out while you guys go to recess or down to art. Just leave them out on your desk. I'm going to come around and look at them. And then I'll go photocopy some. And sometimes then I'll type them up on the computer. And that's kind of a neat thing, too, you know, to see your poem. Wow, that could be a page in a book. Exactly, that's what I'm getting to. Put them together in a book. Bind it, leave it in your room. If you've got some really, really energetic room moms, maybe you can make a copy for everybody. Wouldn't that be kind of neat when our students have children? I could pull out this is what we did in the fifth grade. National Poetry Month, which is in April. It's poets.org. A lot of garbage and weird stuff on there, but that's got some good stuff too. In conclusion, I would say that all humans are verbivores. We feed on the words that we read and hear. Words have the power to build up and tear down, to uproot and to plant, to wither or to water. Our students are listening. We would wish to be faithful to our calling as builders, planters, waterers. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We never see Jesus in a rush while He dwelt among us. In fact, even now He is sitting at the right hand of the Father. We need to follow His example and live deliberate lives that include healthy amounts of leisure, even in a classroom. By leisure, I mean time to think, contemplate, chew the cud, create. For too many, I fear that we are on the mouse wheel. We're drilling and killing our students to death. They can spout out the facts, impress parents and neighbors and everyone else at open house, that they may be little more than machines. I fully believe that poetry is a salve, a light, window, fresh air to stifled souls. It opens us up to beauty, truth, understanding, insight. On that end of the year survey I mentioned earlier, Katie wrote that she learned to listen carefully to poetry. Carly said, "I never realized how beautiful poetry can be. It's beautiful." Nathan wrote that he never knew that anything like the poems we read were even out there. A former student wrote me a letter once thanking me for bringing out the poet in him. My intention is to encourage you. Poetry is for you too. Take some of your precious time, and I know that it's precious, and begin or continue your search for poems to feed both you and your students. Don't worry so much about the mechanics. Find poems and poets that speak to you. Relish them, mark them, share them. For it's when we come to really love a thing that it is ours. I think we have a few minutes if you have any questions. Well, beyond talking about just the music of the words, the rhythm, the meter, not really. They have music twice a week, and that's one of those conversations I need to have with the music teacher. Okay. Well, thank you. And again, there's a sign-up sheet on the sound table if you'd like some resources.